Please turn in the scriptures to Numbers, book of Numbers, chapter 33. In just a moment, I'll read Numbers 33, but I think a couple of remarks may be in order beforehand. We, as David mentioned this morning, are coming this evening to the end of our sermon series in the book of Numbers. Just 10 sermons. This has been a selective sermon series. How's that for alliteration? A selective sermon series. We've not covered all of the book by any stretch of the imagination. In fact, large portions of the text have been left unconsidered. I think a fair question, given the fact that this is a selective series of sermons, would be, and I think you may understand that if you have not read this chapter yet, as we come to Numbers 33, you may well find yourself wondering, John, why did you choose Numbers 33 as the capstone to a sermon series on the book of Numbers? That's a fair question. What we have in Numbers 33, as you'll hear as we read it in a moment, is essentially a travelogue. It's an inspired summary. It's neither exhaustive nor particularly concise, but it's an inspired summary of the wanderings of God's people in the wilderness between Sinai and Canaan. As God, through Moses, is rehearsing with his people some signposts along their journey. And yet, as we read through this, and it's full of names, many difficult names, many names which are foreign to us, in fact, many names which occur nowhere else in the Bible. But as we read through this travelogue, this account of the wanderings of God's people, It is not just a random collection of place names. It's not just a rote recitation of where they have come from. But as Ian Duguid, one of the commentators on this book, says, it's a list designed to shape Israel's perspective on her wanderings as a whole. In other words, it's a list given by God. This summary of their wanderings is compiled and inspired by the Lord in such a way as to shape the way that Israel looks back on and recollects her time in the wilderness. And so as we read this and consider it for a few moments together, I think that as you see the intent of this passage in the lives of God's people, His Old Covenant people, as you see the way this chapter was intended to function in their community, then you'll be able to see how it speaks into our lives as God's new covenant people. So let's read Numbers chapter 33. This is the word of the Lord. These are the stages of the people of Israel when they went out of the land of Egypt by their companies under the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Moses wrote down their starting places stage by stage by the command of the Lord. And these are their stages according to their starting places. They set out from Ramses in the first month, on the 15th day of the first month. On the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also the Lord executed judgments. So the people of Israel set out from Ramses and camped at Sukkot. And they set out from Sukkot and camped at Etham, which is on the edge of the wilderness. And they set out from Etham and turned back to Pi Hahiroth, which is east of Baal Zephon. And they camped before Migdol. And they set out from before Hahiroth and passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. And they went a 3 days' journey into the wilderness in the wilderness of Etham and camped at Marah. And they set out from Marah and came to Elim. And at Elim there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they camped there. And they set out from Elim and camped by the Red Sea. And they set out from the Red Sea and camped in the wilderness of Sin. And they set out from the wilderness of Sin and camped at Dophkah. And they set out from Dophkah and camped at Alush. And they set out from Alush and camped at Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink. And they set out from Rephidim and camped in the wilderness of Sinai. And they set out from the wilderness of Sinai and camped at Kivrot HaTavah. And they set out from Kivrot HaTavah and camped at Hazeroth. And they set out from Hazeroth and camped at Ritmah. And they set out from Ritmah and camped at Ramon Perez. And they set out from Rimmon Perez and camped at Libnah. And they set out from Libnah and camped at Rissah. And they set out from Rissah and camped at Kehelata. And they set out from Kehelata and camped at Mount Shepher. And they set out from Mount Shepher and camped at Haradah. And they set out from Haradah and camped at Mahalot. And they set out from Mahalot and camped at Tahat. And they set out from Tahat and camped at Terah. And they set out from Terah and camped at Mitkah. And they set out from Mitkah and camped at Hashmonah. And they set out from Hashmonah and camped at Moserot. And they set out from Moserot and camped at Bnei Jaakan. And they set out from Bnei Jaakan and camped at Hor HaGidgad. And they set out from Hor HaGidgad and camped at Jotbatah. And they set out from Jotbatah and camped at Abronah. And they set out from Abronah and camped at Ezion Geber. And they set out from Ezion Geber and camped in the wilderness of Zin, that is, Kadesh. And they set out from Kadesh and camped at Mount Hor on the edge of the land of Edom. And Aaron the priest went up Mount Hor at the command of the Lord and died there. In the 40th year after the people of Israel had come out of the land of Egypt, on the first day of the fifth month. And Aaron was 123 years old when he died on Mount Hor. And the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the people of Israel. And they set out from Mount Hor and camped at Zalmanah. And they set out from Zalmanah and camped at Punon. And they set out from Punon and camped at Obot. And they set out from Obot and camped at Iyeh Avarim in the territory of Moab. And they set out from Iyim and camped at Devon God. And they set out from Devon God and camped at Almon Diblathaim. And they set out from Almon Diblathaim and camped in the mountains of Abarim before Nebo. And they set out from the mountains of Abarim and camped in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho. They camped by the Jordan from Beth Jeshimot as far as Abel Shittim in the plains of Moab. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you pass over the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land from before you and destroy all their figured stones, destroy all their metal images, and demolish all their high places. And you shall take possession of the land and settle in it, for I have given the land to you to possess it. You shall inherit the land by lot according to your clans. To a large tribe you shall give a large inheritance. To a small tribe you shall give a small inheritance. Wherever the lot falls for anyone, that shall be his. According to the tribes of your fathers you shall inherit. But if you do not drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you, then those of them whom you let remain shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell, and I will do to you as I thought to do to them." Now, what was Numbers 33 intended to do? In what way was it intended to speak to the people of God, and what does it still say to the people of God? I'll suggest to you, first of all, that it says, remember the presence of God with his people in the wilderness. That's the first thing that Numbers 33 reminds God's people of then and now. Remember the presence of God with his people in the wilderness. And the second thing it says is, remember the grace of God to his people in the wilderness. So first, remember the presence of God in the wilderness. Now, this means that first we must remember the in-betweenness of our existence as the people of God. Notice, I'm sure you noticed as we read along, the repeated phrase, they set out, they set out. Some 42 times, at least by my count, in this chapter, we read that the people of God set out. God's people are on the move. They are wilderness people who have not arrived. Their lives were marked by their being in the wilderness. Remember, we've pointed out time after time that the English title of this book is something of a misnomer, that its Hebrew title is much more accurate. It's just in the wilderness. That's the title of the book in Hebrew. And that's what marks the lives of God's people here, in the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan. See, Numbers 33 calls us to remember that we are pilgrims in the wilderness, that we are redeemed by God from our sin, that we're heirs of His riches, but that we're not yet in full, final possession of our inheritance. It's a very powerful corrective to two very dangerous and related errors that we fall into as God's people, and that is complacency and worldliness. We're prone to spiritual complacency. We lose our edge. We lose our vitality. We lack vigilance. We lack vigilance. We grow dull and proud and simply lazy as God's people in the wilderness. We coast. We become spiritually complacent when we forget our pilgrim identity. We also are prone to worldliness. The Apostle John, at the end of his life, full of wisdom, concludes his first epistle, Little children, keep yourselves from idols. We're prone to worldliness. We're prone to idolatry. We're far too easily content with the pleasures and the comforts that this world can offer. Life in the wilderness is hard now as it was then. And very often, rather than drinking deeply from the well of life that is provided for us in Jesus Christ, we try to satisfy our thirst with other things that in the end can never satisfy. I wonder if, as we've studied our way through the book of Numbers, you've been able to see those tendencies in your own heart and in your own life, those tendencies toward spiritual complacency and toward worldliness, toward lacking vigilance because you forget that you've not arrived, but you're still pressing on under the lordship of Christ to your final destination, to the celestial city. And if you've forgotten that and you've become spiritually complacent and cold and lethargic, Numbers certainly is a wake-up call to you as God, by His grace, says, you are a pilgrim people. Or perhaps you've recognized, as we've studied our way through Numbers, that forgetfulness about your pilgrim identity has led in various ways in your own heart and life to worldliness. As you forget that you're on the move, that you're not settled here, that God is leading you to your heavenly home, as you forget that, what happens? Your heart begins to be distracted and drawn away and attached to things in this world that were never meant to support your weight. When we forget that we're God's people, that we're pilgrims on the way, when we forget the in-betweenness of our existence, we begin to lose our grip on reality. We become complacent. We become far too satisfied with worldly things. And so we need to recognize that for now, our enjoyment of God's presence is in the wilderness and that we're not yet what we will be. So in that way, Numbers 33 is reminding us of our wilderness identity, our pilgrim identity as God's people. But in doing so, is intended to show us that in the wilderness, God is with you. And that's been the dominant theme in Numbers, not simply that God's people are in the wilderness, but that God Himself is with them there. And so Numbers 33 calls us to remember the presence of God with us in the wilderness. You see, if you are God's child through faith in Christ, then what God says to you throughout Numbers and what He says, maybe a little bit more difficultly in Numbers 33, is that whatever you're experiencing, whatever your circumstances, wherever you are, I am with you and I will never, never turn away from you. I will never leave you, not even for a moment. Throughout the book of Numbers, we've been seeing God's presence with His people. He's present with them in the tabernacle, in His glory, in the Holy of Holies, as He dwells in the midst of His people, graciously making provision for them to live in fellowship with God. He's there with them in the tabernacle. He's there with them even as they wander through the wilderness around and around for 40 years, we see at the beginning and the end his presence with them in the rock. And we've considered how that was Christ himself present with his people, feeding them, nourishing them, as they by faith took hold of him. God is there redeeming his people. And this is precisely the reminder that comes through if we read Numbers 33 attentively. I want to draw your attention to a few of these places because several of these place names, in very subtle ways, actually serve as reminders of God's faithful presence with his people in the wilderness. Look in verses 3 and 4. As Moses is marking for them their journeys, we find that they set out from Ramses in the first month. On the 15th day of the first month, on the day after the Passover, the people of Israel went out triumphantly in the sight of all the Egyptians, while the Egyptians were burying all their firstborn, whom the Lord had struck down among them. On their gods also, the Lord executed judgments. This is not simply a reminder that they left Egypt, but a reminder of God's right hand working salvation for them in the midst of their enemies. He's saying, my people, do you remember how this journey began? It began because I didn't forget you, and I heard your cries in Egypt, and I came to you to redeem you. And then as the text goes on, in verses 8 and 9, we find that they set out from Ha-Herot, and they passed through the midst of the sea into the wilderness. There's the reminder there of God's deliverance of his people through the Red Sea as he parted the waters and enabled his people to cross on dry ground. And then as they turned around and saw the waters by God's hand collapsing on his enemies and destroying them, God is again reminding his people, how did you get here, my children? You got here because I, with my own hand, delivered you from Egypt and through the sea that you would be my people in my place under my rule. We go on in verse 9. We find that they set out from Marah and came to Elim. And at Elim there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. And they camped there. What is this saying? Do you remember this narrative? You read about it in Exodus as well. God saying to his people, do you remember how I cared for you all along the way? Do you remember that as you came through the wilderness and you had crossed through the sea and you were on your way to Sinai and there was no water for you to drink and all that was there was bitter water that was undrinkable? And you cried out to me, and what did I do for you? I provided sweet water for you to drink and shade for you to camp under. You see how even these are signposts of God's faithful presence among his people as they marched through the wilderness. And it goes on towards the end of the chapter in verse 40. We read about the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev in the land of Canaan, heard of the coming of the people of Israel. Well, why? This is a strange thing to find here, isn't it? Well, what's the point? The point is, again, a reminder of God's deliverance of his people. This is a reference back to the first military victory of the second generation in the wilderness. Again, you see what God's saying? I brought you out of Egypt. I led you through the sea. I provided for your needs in the wilderness when there was nothing for you. And when you came upon your enemies, I gave you victory over them. What a wonderful, wonderful signposts of God's faithful presence with his people in the wilderness. Now, why are these things here? I don't think we have to think too long to understand the importance of the inclusion of these signposts in this text. Because like Israel in the days of the Old Covenant, it is our default mode to forget the presence of God, to forget the goodness of God, to forget the faithfulness of God, to doubt him, to look around us in the wilderness and to say, God, where have you gone? What are you doing? When will you deliver me? What is the meaning of this? And so to people whose default mode is forgetfulness, God places before his people here in Numbers 33 signposts of his presence, signposts of his faithfulness in the midst of their wilderness wandering. It is absolutely critical. And this is one of the reasons why Numbers 33 is in the Bible. It is absolutely critical that we remember and mark God's faithfulness to his people, his faithfulness to us in the midst of our pilgrim wandering. A friend of mine has for years, I don't know how many years now, kept journal after journal, and I don't know how many volumes it is now, but the last I talked to him, there were 53,000 answered prayers that he had recorded. And I didn't understand that for a while. I didn't understand because some of the things that he records there are seem so small, seem so insignificant. But through the lens of Numbers 33, I have a great appreciation and a great respect for what he's been doing by God's grace over the years. Do you see what he's doing? He's marking God's faithfulness to him and to others around him year after year after year, whether it's the great things or the small, seemingly insignificant things. And by the way, most of the places that are mentioned here, we don't know anything about. We don't know anything that happened there. And I think that's significant too. Because as God is leading them out of the wilderness into the promised land, much of what they experience seems absolutely insignificant. What is this place? Why are we here? What is God doing? There's nothing remarkable about this place. It is absolutely critical for us to remember and to mark God's faithfulness in our lives. How does that shape the way we speak to one another? How does that shape the things that we remember and think on and mull over in our minds? There's great wisdom in building reminders of these things into our lives. But I don't believe that that is the primary purpose of this text. The primary purpose of this text is that God himself does that for you. In his word, what does God always tell you? I am yours and you are mine. I will never leave you. See how I have cared for you time after time. Open this book and read of it, and you hear God himself giving you these signposts. See what I've done. See how I've come with you. See how I have delivered you. Will I not be faithful to you to the end? And he does the same thing at this table when we gather for the Lord's Supper. And he does the same thing at that font when we either are objects of or were witnesses to baptism. God is over and over and over and over saying to you and to us, I am true to my word. I am faithful to you and I am with you in the wilderness. So Numbers 33 is a very profound and powerful reminder and a call to you and to me to remember in the midst of the wilderness the faithful presence of God. But it's also a call to us to remember the grace of God in the wilderness. Okay, so there's a category of place names in Numbers 33 that point to the provision of God for his people in the wilderness. There's this other category I've just alluded to of places that we really know nothing about. But there's a third category of places, and these are places where Israel grumbled and rebelled against the Lord. You read in verses 8 and 9 again of Marah and Elim, where the people of God grumbled against him because they lacked suitable water to drink. We read in verse 11 about the desert of Sin. This is where, again, the people of God grumbled against him because of the lack of water and the lack of meat to eat. We read in verse 14 about Rephidim, where there was no water for the people to drink, and this is where the people bring their lawsuit against God, and they charge him with faithlessness, and they grumble against Moses and Aaron, and yet God provides for them there. We read in verse 34 about Kivrot HaTavah, which means graves of craving, as the people were craving meat and craving their own will, and thousands of them died under God's judgment. We read about Kadesh in the desert of Zin, which we considered back in chapter 20, where again God's people grumble and rebel against him. But strangely enough, as we read through Numbers 33, if you didn't know the backstory, if you didn't know that these things had happened in these places, if you didn't already know Israel's history of rebellion, you wouldn't have known about any of these things from this account in Numbers 33. You notice how God leaves out those comments. He doesn't say a thing about what they did, the Israelites, in those places. He doesn't speak about their rebellion. He doesn't speak about their grumbling. He doesn't speak about their unbelief. Even when we get the account of Aaron's death in verse 38, there's no mention of his dishonoring the Lord and disbelieving his word. It makes it sound as if it's a simple act of obedience. He went up on Mount Hor at the command of the Lord. I think this is actually a very striking feature of this passage. That as God summarizes Israel's wanderings in the wilderness, what does he draw attention to? He draws attention to his faithfulness. He does not draw attention to their failures. The wonderful feature of this account of their wanderings. He passes over their sin. He doesn't bring it up. We've seen throughout Numbers, over and over and over and over and over again, they fail, they blow it, they rebel against God, they forget everything that he's shown them. And yet here, when God has an opportunity to hold in their faces an account, blow by blow, of their sins against him, he doesn't do it. He points them to his provision and he passes over their sin. And years later, as the Israelites heard this, as they read this account, as they heard it read to them, as it was passed orally through the community of God's old covenant people, what effect do you think it would have had? I think there would have been, or should have been, two effects. One, a thirst for grace that comes from real sorrow for sin, and the joy and strength that come from the assurance of God's grace. They knew the backstory. I mean, these later descendants, these later generations, they knew of the rebellion of their ancestors in the wilderness. And so how would they have heard an account like this in number 33, which obviously omits those failures? Oh, how deep was that sin, how present a danger that is for us, how careful and vigilant we must be, but how good our God is. How gracious he is to us. Because even when we have sinned against him and have failed him and have turned away from him, he has never turned away from us. I think it's a safe thing to say that some of you are probably minimizing or avoiding your sin, either some sins that you're involved in presently or sins in your past. You're either minimizing them or avoiding them because they frighten you and you don't know how to face up to them. You don't know what it would mean to admit it completely. Most of us know how painful it is to remember the ways that we have failed the Lord and sinned against him. All of our histories are marked by periods of unbelief and of rebellion. But the point of Numbers 33 is that for all of us who are in Christ, when God looks at our lives, he doesn't see our sin and he doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. The Heidelberg Catechism is so eloquent and powerful on this point in question 60 when it asks, how are you righteous before God? I know you've heard this before. Please listen carefully to it again as you consider the abundant grace of God to you. I'm righteous before God only by true faith in Jesus Christ. That is, although my conscience accuses me that I have grievously sinned against all the commandments of God, and have never kept any of them, and am still prone always to all evil, yet God, without any merit of mine, of mere grace, grants and imputes to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I had never committed nor had any sins, and had myself accomplished all the obedience which Christ has fulfilled for me. If only I accept such benefit with a believing heart. See, what Numbers 33 is saying is that for everyone here who is in Christ, What matters to God is not the foul sinners we were, but the washed and justified and sanctified children that we are now in Jesus Christ. And as we continue on in the wilderness, what does it mean to live by faith? It means each day believing God when He says that to you. Trusting in His promise, the promise of His grace, to remove your sin from you as far as the east is from the west, to pass over it because the punishment has been meted out at the cross of Jesus Christ and there is no more payment required of you. So Numbers 33 presses home our need for grace, doesn't it? As it very subtly and gently and graciously still shows us and reminds us of the sins and failures of God's people and inevitably reminds us of our own sins and failures against God. It does press home our need for grace because these sins and failures along the way are powerful reminders that we are prone to wander, as we sang tonight, prone to leave God though we love Him. And so it calls us to being vigilant and it calls us to humility, and it calls us to lives of confession and of repentance and putting to death the sin that entangles us so easily and draws us away from the Lord. But Numbers 33 not only holds before you and I our need for grace, it speaks peace to us. Numbers 33 speaks peace to us by showing that God has covered our sins with the blood of Jesus Christ and that He will never bring them up again. So it drives us to Christ. It moves us toward Him in confidence and in hope, knowing, as Paul said in 2 Timothy, that if we are faithless, He will remain faithful, for He cannot disown Himself. You see what God is saying to you as His pilgrim people? You're in the wilderness. You're in between the accomplishment and the consummation of your salvation. You are in union with Jesus Christ. You're seated with Him in the heavenly places as believers in Him, but yet you have not arrived to the full and final enjoyment of your eternal fellowship with your God. And so in the wilderness, you endure hardship. You sin and are sinned against every day. Sometimes you're spurred on and you're lifted up by your successes and triumphs that God gives you by His grace. Other times you're weighed down and you're battered and you're beaten by your failures and by your sins and even by the hard conditions of life in the wilderness. You want to live by faith in God's promises. You want to live by faith and not by sight. But so often in reality, you doubt Him or, quite frankly, simply forget Him in the midst of your life. And you need to know how God deals with you in this reality in the midst of the wilderness. How does God deal with you? And what we see here is that He's giving you a thirst for grace that comes from godly sorrow for sin. Yes, God uncovers your sin. Yes, He exposes your heart. But why does He do it? Because He will have you to Himself. Because He will have you as a jealous husband. And so He'll keep testing you to humble you and draw you back to Himself time after time because He wants all of you to Himself and He won't leave you alone, and it's painful but profoundly good. And God is also giving you the joy and strength that come from knowing that He loves and forgives you and deals graciously with you, not just occasionally but always and forever. And how does He do this? How does He give you the joy and the strength that come from knowing His love and His favor and His grace? By preaching to you good news week after week, year after year in His Word and in the sacraments, in which He assures you that His promises are true and that He will never, never, never condemn anyone who comes to God through Christ. Now, Numbers 2, if you would turn over a page or two, depending on how your Bible is set up. Numbers concludes in chapter 36. You see in verse 13, the last verse of this book, "These are the commandments and the rules that the Lord commanded through Moses to the people of Israel in the plains of Moab by the Jordan at Jericho." What does this tell you? It tells you that Numbers ends with the second generation of Israelites on the plains of Moab, on the verge, on the brink of entering into the promised land, poised to go in. And they would go in under Joshua's command, but they never did what God told them to do back at the end of chapter 33. They never drove out all the inhabitants of the land. They made peace with some of them. And the curses that God promised in verses 55 and 56 came true in their own experience. They became barbs in their eyes and thorns in their sides. And they never did take all the possession of all the land that God had promised to them. In chapter 34, we see these vast boundaries marked out for the land of God's people, the land of promise. And yet we find that though they do go into the land, they never take hold of all of the land that God had set aside for them. They never pressed on in faith to take and enjoy what God had given to them. You see, the unbelief that had kept the first generation wandering for 40 years in the wilderness continued to dog the Israelites even after they had entered the land. And after Joshua's death, we find in Judges 1, the Israelites are asking the same sort of question: who will fight for us? Who will go up first for us and fight against the Canaanites, who we should have already driven out? Who will fight for us? Who will win the land? Who will win the inheritance that God has promised to Abraham, our father? And it's the question that echoes, it reverberates throughout the Old Testament. And of course, we know, reading this from the perspective of the resurrection, that Jesus is the answer to that cry in Judges 1. Jesus has gone up for us, up to the cross where he endured our agony, the agony of death in our place, and defeated sin and death, and won our inheritance for us, satisfied the demands of God's holiness by his obedient life, satisfied the demands of God's justice by his substitutionary death. And now, by faith, the scriptures tell us, we have entered into the rest that Israel was waiting for. We're already inhabitants of the promised land. We're already citizens of heaven. But we're also still waiting for what we find in Revelation 21, this vision of the new heaven and the new earth that God gives to John. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. We are citizens of heaven, inhabitants of the land of promise, and yet we're also still waiting, aren't we? And so as we get to the end of Numbers, though we recognize that in Christ Jesus we enjoy greater privileges than Israel did in the wilderness, we're also in a similar position. So the end of Numbers invites us to stand with the people of God on Jordan's stormy banks, as the song says, as those bound for the promised land. Yes, you're a wilderness people, Numbers is saying. Yes, you're a pilgrim people, the New Testament says. And there's always plenty to worry about, plenty to complain about, plenty to be afraid of. It's hard to live by faith when the wilderness presses in around you. But there is still a Sabbath rest that awaits the people of God. Jesus has gone to prepare a place for you. And he is coming again. Why? To take you to be with him there forever, so that he and you will dwell in that place he's been preparing for you forever. God has called you. God is leading you. God is present with you in the wilderness. And he is faithful. As Solomon said, not one word has failed of all his good promise. And so Numbers reminds you of your pilgrim identity. It assures you of God's presence with you. And it shows you again and again the rich grace of God and your need for it, and leaves you with a charge the charge that's so well captured in this well-known hymn. Haste thee on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal days before thee, God's own hand shall guide us there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission. Soon shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope shall change to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise. May God give us grace to stand firm in His grace as we look to the inheritance and the rest that has been won for us by the Lord Jesus Christ, that is stored up in heaven for you who are waiting for His return, to the praise of His glory and His grace. Amen.